I don't know if you know it or not, but the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The term kingdom of heaven is used by Matthew, whereas the kingdom of God is used in other places. And the two are synonymous. There's no difference between the two at all. The kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. I'd like for you to notice that the kingdom is never referred to as being in heaven. It is always the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's turn to Mark 1. Mark 1. Mark 1 will begin with verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. And they went into Capernaum. And straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, and not as the scribes. Now primarily, what he was teaching was for them to repent, as we mentioned last night, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The scribes could teach nothing but what was written in the law. They could reiterate what was there. They could read what was there, and they could comment upon it a little bit, but they didn't dare go any further than that. Whereas Jesus came teaching as one who had authority, teaching something updated in the message, teaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. Matthew, as we said, uses the term kingdom of heaven. I would like for you to turn to Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verses 1 and 2. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Skipping down now to chapter 4 and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now a lot of people have looked at these words and they've said, you know, looked like the kingdom was at hand then. And it's been 2,000 years since then, and so we have to search someplace to see where the kingdom was established. And some have come up with the idea, well, if it was at hand then, and after Jesus' resurrection, he had the Spirit poured out upon his disciples on the day of Pentecost, that must have been the establishment of the kingdom. It must have been established on the day of Pentecost. But they don't take into account some of the parables that Jesus later gave. The fact was, when John came preaching and when Jesus first came preaching, the kingdom was at hand. It was offered to the people. But they turned it down. And since they turned it down, something else came into being, and that was a period of abeyance where the kingdom was not established, but it was held over for a future time. It was at hand at that time. And I suppose it could have been established, although I don't know how all the prophecies could have been fulfilled if it had been established at that time. But I suppose it could have been established. At least it was offered. And the people just did not accept it. They rejected the Messiah, the king of that kingdom, and therefore they rejected the kingdom itself. Let's go to Matthew 25 and read there verses 14 and 19. Matthew 25:14. "The kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." We're not going into the parable itself because that is not of interest to us this morning, as far as what the servants did with what was given to them. Verse 19, though, after he had delivered the talents to them, the money to them, and they had done something with it, verse 19 says, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with him." Now he was saying, in essence, the kingdom was offered to you, you rejected it, and so now the kingdom is as a man traveling into a far country and won't be back for a long time. Now that to me shows that the kingdom could not have been established on the day of Pentecost. Jesus held that kingdom in abeyance because it was not accepted at that time. It'll be a long time, he said, before this actually comes to reality. Let's go to verses 31 and 32 of this same chapter. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now I'd like for you to answer me, did Jesus come on the day of Pentecost? As far as that goes, did Jesus come in 1914 or did he come in 1918? Has he come any time since he ascended to heaven with his holy angels? Has he ever come with his angels? Has he ever sat upon the throne of his glory upon this earth? Has he ever gathered all the nations before him for judgment? Not that I can recall. You recall reading that in history anywhere? I've never seen it. And I'm sure if that had happened, somebody would have jotted it down somewhere along the line, and we would have known that it had taken place. But thus far, the kingdom of God has not been established. And yet Jesus said, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. We've quoted this scripture a time or two during these services. I'm not sure, we may have gone over and read it as well. 2 Peter 3, Peter said this concerning God, verses 8 and 9. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, if you want to put it this way, you can say, well, since Jesus spoke those words, in the sight of God, it's been only a couple of days, because one day is with him as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And so when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand, if you want to put it that way in the 1,000-year way God looks at time, then it's only been a couple of days, and it's still at hand. One thing we're not to be ignorant of is that God is not slack concerning his promises. If he has promised a kingdom shall come. If he has promised salvation to the faithful, salvation shall come. When it comes really is of no importance to us. Well, it is, because we want to know as much as we can about it. But really, it's of no importance to us. Our way of life determines whether we shall be in the kingdom. And what we need to do is to set that way of life in order in Christ. Again, accept him in the waters of baptism after having repented of our sins and living for him. And once that has been established, and we are in the work of the Lord, and we are doing what we can for him, it doesn't make any difference whether Jesus will come today or whether it'll even be another 1,000 years. The thing about it is, God will hold fast to his promise, and the faithful will be saved. You know, somebody has put it this way, after you die, time means nothing to you anyhow. So that if you die and Jesus doesn't come for 1,000 years, you won't know about it, will you? Next thing you'll know is his voice, is the trumpet sound, the grave opening up and you coming out. So it won't make that much difference, really, as far as the time element is concerned. Let's go to Acts 8. We'll see here, a man by the name of Philip went out to preach. And he was a man who was very certain about what he believed. And not only was he certain about what he believed, but he was certain to teach what he believed. Didn't pull any punches, went out and preached about Jesus. Acts 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now I've heard people say, this is all that needs to be done, is to preach Christ. And I'll have to agree. But their idea of preaching Christ and my idea of preaching Christ sometimes conflict. Because they say, all you need to do is to show that Jesus was a good man, and that he preached the gospel, and that he died for sinners, and that he's going to save sinners. And they say it doesn't really make any difference whether you believe that you're going to go to heaven when you die, or whether you believe that Christ was part of God, or that Christ was God. It really doesn't make any difference. Just preach Christ to them. But I have to follow the story on down. I can't take a verse out of Scripture. For instance, in the preaching to the jailer at Philippi, Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And a lot of people latch onto that and say, "This is what I want. This is what I believe. I believe on Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be saved." And they don't go on down and find out that he was baptized, he and all his, and that Paul throughout the night opened up the Scriptures to him and told him more about the way of salvation. Just as many don't go on here and find out that Philip preached much more than Jesus Christ in preaching Christ. Verse 12. "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Now, it seems to me in verse 5 he was preaching Christ, and in verse 12 he was preaching three things. And really, you can't divorce Christ from the kingdom of God, can you? You can't take Christ out of the kingdom. You can't preach Christ without preaching the kingdom. Because in essence, he is the king of that coming kingdom. He gave his life that people might find salvation in that coming kingdom. So you can't take him out and take him away from the kingdom and say, "I will preach Christ. I don't know anything about the kingdom. I don't care about that. I will just preach Christ, and I'll set him over here as an example for everybody to follow, and that's all there is to it." Because when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So there you've got two teachings that he had. You can't separate them one from the other. They're one teaching in essence. It's the name of Jesus Christ, but he's bound up with the kingdom. Says they were baptized, both men and women. So in preaching the gospel of the kingdom, you have to bring in baptism, don't you? And that's what Philip did. Well, he was just preaching Christ to them. When you preach Christ, you get in all the gospel of Christ. Not just the name. Not really only the sacrifice that he made. You take in the whole gospel, the whole gamut of salvation. You can't leave anything out. And this is what we were saying last night. You can't choose the means of salvation that you want. There are a lot of scriptures, you know, one of them will say, for instance, that you're saved by grace. And a person says, "Well, that's what I believe." Another says you have to believe to be saved. Another person says, "Well, that's what I believe." Another scripture says you're saved by water, by baptism. Somebody says, "Well, that's what I believe." Another says, "By confession you're saved." Another person says, "Well, I believe that." "You're saved by Jesus Christ." "Well, I believe that." But you can't take this scripture or this scripture or this scripture and say, "Well, this is the one I like best, and so I'm going to believe this." You put them all together, and then you find out all the idea of salvation. Salvation is not one step. It's a number of steps. And wherever it talks about salvation, that is a step to salvation. It's not all by itself. And so Philip went down and preached Christ to them, yes. But in preaching Christ to them, he preached concerning the coming kingdom of God and baptism. In Matthew 24, remember this idea that the apostles had? They came out to show Jesus all the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them something that really shocked and surprised them. Because this temple was really the heart of the Jewish religion. And it had been building for 46 years, I think somebody said somewhere in the scripture. It's been here in the building process for 46 years. It's been a long time. And here it's getting more and more glorious. Jesus said, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now that must have shocked and surprised Jesus' followers. "You mean after all this building project, the whole thing is going to be torn down?" And they equated that with the coming of Christ. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They thought, now this temple's got to last until the end of the world. It's got to last until Christ comes back again. It's got to last until the kingdom of God. And Jesus' first answer to them was, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Now this is a plain teaching of Scripture. Throughout this Matthew 24, you'll find several times Jesus saying, beware of deception. Be careful that you're not deceived. Watch out for false prophets. All these things are the same teaching, the same idea, that deception is coming upon this old world, and the vast multitude of people will follow after the deception. There won't be very many that will stand close to their God. There won't be very many who will stand close to their Messiah. But they will go after many teachings of deception and follow after that which is not right. And we believe that time has come. Deception is in the world today more than it ever has been in the whole history of mankind. More people are being deceived every day of this world than ever before in our history. And one of the reasons for this is because there are so many false teachings that have gone abroad and people have fallen into them because they say, well, it sounds reasonable and sounds good. Wherein we're told to study our scriptures and to learn the truth of them. Verse 5, Jesus said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You know, there are a lot of people who have come in the name of Christ over the years, who have claimed to be Christ, or who have pointed to Christ and said that he's Christ, and I'm his prophet, and so therefore follow me. The Jews have seen several people who have come as their Messiah since the time of Christ, and many people have followed after them. I'm trying to think of the name of one of them, Zwingli, I think his name was, and he claimed to be the Messiah and got quite a following among the Jews because they thought it's time for the Messiah to appear. And somebody got hold of him and threatened his life if he didn't recant, and he recanted. He said, well, really, I'm not the Messiah. Somebody's going to kill me if I don't recant. And so he recanted. But when they came to Jesus, you know, and said, you take that back or else, he didn't take it back. He said, I'm the Messiah. And that's it. In verse 12 of this Matthew 24, we read this the other night. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. In the last 5 years, in the United States of America, this country that was founded upon the principles of Judeo-Christian morals, in the last 5 years, 6 million, count them if you want to, 6 million legal, now I didn't say moral, but legal abortions have taken place in our land. 6 million babies were denied life. And you know, those who claim that you can have legal abortions and that it's all right as long as the law goes along with it, say that before abortion was legalized, women and girls went into sleazy places to have abortions and there was a lot of danger to their lives. And now that it's made legal, then their lives are no longer in jeopardy. Out of those 6 million abortions, 1/6 of the mothers died. Legal abortions. 360,000 mothers-to-be died through legal abortions. And they say, well, we legalized it so we can save the life of the mother. 1/6 of them died. Now we're living in troublous times, in perilous times. Jesus said, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But, he said, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. We need to gird up our loins. We need to get the truth and the faith about us that will keep us immune from the darts of this world, that will keep us safe in Jesus Christ, that will cause us to always be busy and working in the vineyard of the Lord. Because the moment we stop and the moment we relax is the moment we begin turning away from our Lord. Now you check that out. It has held true throughout the centuries and it holds true today. When we begin to let down our guard, that's the time we begin to deny our Lord and turn aside from him. Let's go back into the Old Testament to a prophecy. In Ezekiel 21, the prophecy came to the people of Israel through Ezekiel, verses 25 through 27. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. The kingdom of Israel was overturned. The diadem was removed from the head of the prince. The crown was taken away and cast down, and it shall be no more until the proper person comes back to receive the crown and to sit upon the rightful throne of Israel. Let's go to Luke 1. We'll find out who that person is. Luke 1, verses 30 through 33. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Wonder if Mary ever considered abortion. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Jesus is going to receive that crown, that throne, that diadem, that place of authority that was overthrown back in Ezekiel's day. It is left to him and to him only. You know, it's amazing to me that when Israel was established in May of 1948, it was not established as a monarchy. It was not set up with a king to rule over it, was it? It had a prime minister. And today it doesn't have a king. And the reason for this is that kingship is overturned until the right king comes back. And I don't know that the people of Israel even thought about it wasn't time for the kingdom to be reestablished, or it wasn't time for the king to be here yet. It's just that they decided upon a prime minister rather than a king. But I think God was working in and through them to establish his word as truth. Let's turn to the first chapter of Acts, the first 11 verses. Luke said, The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now this was their primary concern. We want a king to rule over us and to take off the Roman domination from us. Are you going to do this now? Has the time come? Is it about that time? He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I was walking the streets of St. Louis one time. I wanted to go up into the arch, and it wasn't time for it to open yet. It was early in the morning, and so I was walking around the streets, and there were some people passing out literature, and I went by and they handed me something, and I forgot whether I engaged them in conversation or they engaged me, but anyhow, we started talking one with another and got on the subject, of course, of the kingdom of God. And they believe that Jesus came in 1914 or 18, depending on which ones of them you take for their word. And they believe that he's reigning now from the secret places. Jesus definitely said, if anybody says he's in the secret places, don't believe it. But they said now, Jesus is never going to come back to this earth again. Well, I said, now, you've got a Bible there. Why don't you turn to Acts 1 and see there that this same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so they turned in the Bible and they read verse 11 and they said, well, wait a minute, let's get the background of this now. And it went back to verse 9. And one of them read, when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He said, see, out of sight. That's how he's coming back again, out of sight. And I don't know how you can twist the scriptures to mean anything like that. This same Jesus is coming back. Revelation 1:7 says, every eye shall see him. And it doesn't mean every spiritual eye. It means literally everybody will set their eyes upon Jesus. Will you restore again the kingdom to Israel at this time? The apostles asked him. Well, he said, it's not for you to know the time. I'm not going to tell you when it'll be. And probably he didn't know himself, even at that time. Now, we know earlier he didn't know, and we're going to get to that scripture too. Earlier he didn't know, and probably he didn't know at that time. We would like to know when the kingdom is to be established. But we don't know, and there's no way for us to know. I believe this. Now, after this service, during the meal, or this afternoon, or tonight, or whenever you want to, you can grab me by the ears and you can twist them and you can say, well, you have no idea what you're talking about. But I believe this. The kingdom of God is at hand, but not immediately. I really think there are a few more prophecies that are to be fulfilled before Jesus comes. And people have told me, well, when you say things like that, then you're putting off the day of salvation and you're going to cause somebody to turn aside from God, and there's not that urgency of the gospel that there should be. The only thing I can answer is, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a man going into a far country and after a long time he returns, wasn't he putting off the day of salvation? And when the apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, don't be deceived, the day of Christ is not at hand, wasn't he putting off the day of salvation? The urgency of the gospel message is not that the kingdom of God will be established immediately. The urgency of the gospel message is your condition in life. What are you doing? What are you like? Have you been converted? Are you living for God and for Christ? Because none of us knows how long we may live. I'm 50 years old now. My father died when he was 56. Now, I don't know whether I've got 6 years to go or not. I might step outside this morning and one of you in an urgency to get away might hit me with your car. If you do, I forgive you, whether you kill me or not. Now, you might have a hard time convincing my wife of that. But we don't know how long life is going to last. That's the urgency of the gospel message. I really believe that Jesus will not return this week or this year unless things really speed up and some of these prophecies are fulfilled. I think there are some prophecies yet to be fulfilled before he returns. This is not saying that you should not prepare yourself, because the sooner you get to work for your Lord, the better it'll be. The sooner you're converted to him, the better it'll be. But I can't see that I should plead with you and beg with you and say Christ might come before nightfall, because I don't think he will. In Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus said, of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Jesus himself did not know at this time. Now, some have said, well, when he became immortal, he knew all things, and therefore he knew it. Well, maybe he does. I don't know. But at least at this time, he didn't know when he was coming back again. All he knew was that he could tell it would be sometime off in the future. And so he said, it's like a man traveling into a far country, and after a long time he comes back to reckon with his servants. So it's been almost 2,000 years, and we expect that Jesus will come back before the turn of the century, and I'm not setting dates, understand. I don't know this for a fact, because I don't have any insight into when he's coming back. But the way things are going on this earth, I would think that Jesus would come back before the turn of the century. There's a There's a question in 2 Peter 3 that people would be asking in the last days, and I can see this being asked more and more, not necessarily verbally, but by the actions that people take. And that is 2 Peter 3, the first four verses. Where is the promise of his coming? That's in verse 4, but let's go back and get the background. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. A lot of people would like to believe this, that the world is continuing on as it always has, and that as it always will. And it'll just continue on kind of in a cycle form, a war here and a war there and a little period of peace and another war, and it'll just continue on and on and on. And so a lot of people don't believe that Jesus is coming back again. Scripture says that he is. He's coming back visibly, personally, physically to this earth to establish God's kingdom here upon. His feet will indeed stand upon the Mount of Olives. That's where he left when he was taken up, and that's where he's coming when he comes back again. Let me give you a couple of statistics that might bend your mind a little bit. These statistics come from Admiral Zumwalt, who is, I suppose, one of the most informed of our military leaders. He says the United States has 41 atomic bombs for every major Russian city. 41 for each major Russian city. One Polaris submarine. I've forgotten how many Polaris submarines we have. But one Polaris submarine lurking under the waters of the seas, wherever they might be, has within its hull 160 hydrogen bombs. And if you've ever seen any ways in which these things go, they can shoot those bombs off from underneath the sea. And they come up above the water and separate and go off in all different directions to hit almost any point on Earth. One of those submarines has 160 hydrogen bombs. I saw last week, I think it was, out in Arizona, they're digging down to make long chutes for rockets that will have hydrogen or atomic warheads. The reason for this is that the silos that we have where our rockets are placed are known to the Russians. And it is assumed that Russia has rockets pinpointed on our silos, so that when and if Russia decides to attack, or when and if a war breaks out, all they'll need to do is to push a few buttons, and here will come rockets over to all of our rockets and destroy them. And so over in Arizona, they're digging under the ground, and they're going to make long chutes. Now, I've forgotten, it seems like it's about 500 miles, I'm not sure. But long chutes, wherein our missiles will be going backwards and forwards all the time so that they can never be pinpointed. And maybe you saw this. It showed when it gets ready to fire, it'll just lift up out of the ground and aim and shoot with just a few seconds' notice. Wherever it might be along that track. And we're told that the Russians themselves have 3,500 hydrogen bombs. Now, we're living in perilous times. If ever these things start going off, it's going to be worse than a bunch of firecrackers in your hip pocket. Now, the reason I say that is because my brother carried a bunch of firecrackers in his hip pocket one time, and somebody came up behind him and lit them. Talk about somebody hopping. But if these things start going off around the world, it's going to be disastrous. Disastrous. Who can be saved from anything like that? And perhaps that's the one of the reasons Jesus said, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so we're looking for the coming of Christ. And we believe that he will establish God's kingdom. And we believe that the kingdom is near at hand. Again, I don't believe it's immediate, but it's near. It's close. Jesus is coming back to the earth. Now, you know the facts of the kingdom. You know that it's going to be established upon the earth. And you know conditions will be changed drastically so that people will now, I say now, will at that time be seeking God and wanting him rather than turning aside from him. Wouldn't it be good if you were to seek him now and to give your life over to him now and to dedicate your life in service to him now so that when Jesus does come, he can say to you, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord."